Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, then that's a great time for you to get in touch with me and our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to discuss, maybe get an answer to even. Wouldn't that be nice? Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you've heard something on this program you don't agree with in before or you'll hear today, and you want to present an alternate viewpoint, we certainly encourage that kind of interaction too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And we're kind of at the beginning of the last week of the month. And this is our first month on KCIS in Seattle. I just want to take a few moments at the beginning of this program before I start taking calls to address our listeners in the Seattle area. You may be just tuned in for the first time and not familiar with this program. We're called The Narrow Path. It's a call-in live program we air daily on weekdays. Or maybe you've been listening since the beginning of our time in Seattle, in which case it's been about 3 weeks. I just want to make a few comments, and that is, you may not have been aware of it, but this show has been on the air in a number of stations in Oregon and California for, well, over 12 years. It's just 3 weeks ago that we added KCIS in Seattle to the listening audience. Now, the first 3 months on a radio station are absolutely crucial in deciding whether we'll remain in that region, whether we'll be able to stay on the air. Many people don't realize that radio talk show hosts, like myself, generally speaking, are not employees of the station, but rather we're independent contractors who purchase time on radio stations, and it's not cheap at all. In fact, when we added KCIS to our station list, we increased our monthly expenses by 50%. Now, we've been operating for 12 years at a certain level on several stations, but adding KCIS actually increased our budget by 50%. Well, I just want to say that our income has not increased by 50%, and we did take a risk, but it was an opportunity I really wanted to seize upon, if I could, to get on to a Seattle audience. Now, I don't make very many appeals for money on this program. I'm not planning to make a high-pressure appeal now either. I just want our listeners to know some things. I just need to let our Seattle listeners know that our continuing on the air in the Seattle area will depend on, eventually, on support coming from that area as well as the listeners elsewhere. We paid for this month, our first month, entirely from listeners on our other stations who made special contributions to help us to expand into Seattle. Some of them will probably do so again this month. But I want our Seattle listeners to know that we're not flush. We don't have a big bank account somewhere. And you may have noticed we don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell any products on the program or at our website. We got hundreds of resources we give away at our website. But we don't sell anything anywhere. That's just not what we do. We're a ministry. We're not a business. And we do depend entirely on the Lord to put it on the hearts of listeners to help pay the bills. So I want you to be aware of that in the Seattle area, because some of you have contacted me and indicated that you already are a loyal listener to the program. You may find that this program is different than some other radio programs in a number of ways. One is that we don't take commercial breaks. We don't have a commercial interest here. I'm not a paid employee. I don't get any money for what I do, and I don't want any. I do this as a ministry. It's a service to the body of Christ and to the Lord. And so you don't find us, you know, trying to sell you stuff. And we just spend the whole hour in ministry to the callers. And that's what we're here for. Another thing you might have noticed is that we kind of are open in our discussion. You can talk about things here if you've got an unusual viewpoint. Or if you disagree with the host and want to have a lengthy discussion about what you disagree about, we're very open about that. We welcome alternative viewpoints here. This program isn't here to promote some theological agenda or some denominational program. Not that it's wrong for those shows that do, but this show's not that way. And if you like that about a show, then we might be a little unusual in that respect. In any case, we don't stay on the air for free. And if you're interested in helping us stay on the air in the Seattle area, I just want you to know you can write to us and help us because, I just want to say this is the last week of our first month there, and our income is low, lower than it's going to need to be if we're going to stay on in Seattle. So wanted to let you know that if you wanted to write to us, you can do so at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give that address again at the end of the program, or you can find it at our website where, as I said, there's many free resources and not anything for sale there, just resources you can take with you. That website is thenarrowpath.com. And the radio program is called The Narrow Path. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Mike. Actually, I don't think I've given the number out yet, so Mike knew the number, but you may not. If you want to call me in this hour, there's a number you can call. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you want to be on the program. And, of course, we always we welcome calls from anywhere, though we're eager, especially, to be hearing from our new listeners in the Seattle area as well. If you have questions or disagreements, feel free to join us in dialogue here on The Narrow Path. Mike from Albany, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Let's turn Mike's volume up.
Sorry, what was that?
There we go. Yeah, it was not your fault, Mike. We didn't have your volume turned up.
Okay. Okay, great. I'm on Skype, too, so if it cuts out, that might be why. But I was calling because I wanted to learn a little bit more about where we get the scriptures, especially the ancient scripture before Moses. Do we know, did he receive all the information through vision, or did he have records as well that we don't have, but he was writing from?
Well, you're thinking primarily of the material in the book of Genesis, because, of course, Exodus
right.
begins with the lifetime of Moses, and everything after Exodus through Deuteronomy deals with the lifetime of Moses, and he wouldn't need special revelation to write that. But in Genesis, all the stories in Genesis occurred before Moses' time. And
right.
actually, some of the verses at the beginning of the chapter happened before anybody's time, before any humans
right.
were on the earth.
Exactly.
So it's a fair question. Why, you know, where did Moses get that information? There are two possibilities, and there are Christians on both sides of this, and it doesn't really matter. It's not like it's a contentious issue. It's just there's two possibilities to the answer to your question. One is that he got it directly by divine revelation. We know that Moses did spend 40 days up on Mount Sinai meeting with God, and he brought down with him 10 commandments, but it doesn't take 40 days to get 10 sentences, you know. And so what was he doing those other 40 days? And after he came down, he went back up for another 40 days. Now, he was in communication with God during those 80 days that he spent on the mountain alone. And it's not impossible that that might have been a time in which God revealed to him the creation stories and other stories that had happened earlier before his time and which make up the contents of the book of Genesis. That's not the view I hold, although I don't have any problem with it. I think there's evidence of another view, and this is the second alternative, and that is that the book of Genesis is made up of separate documents, apparently written by separate people, because remember, Moses was not the first person that God revealed himself to. God revealed
right.
himself to Adam and to Enoch and to Noah and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and so we have divine revelation taking place before the time of Moses, and those men may very well have written down the stories related to their own lives and their own time. And if they did, these would have been considered to be, of course, very sacred writings, writings from the ancestors who had met God. And so it's possible that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that they brought with them these family records, these sacred writings from their ancestors, and that Moses had them available and combined them into, you know, a single narrative in the book of Genesis. And I said there's evidence for this. In the book of Genesis, about 10 times, you encounter a phrase which can be translated, these are the generations of. You've got the generations of the heavens and the earth. You've got the generations of Adam. You've got the generations of Seth. You've got the generations of Noah and the generations of Noah's sons and the generations of Terah, Abraham's father, and so forth. And at various points in the book of Genesis, you find it is punctuated with this, these are the generations of, and generally speaking, there's somebody's name there. And scholars often feel, I think most scholars would suggest, that this indicates that the record attached to that statement is the record that was recorded by the man who is named in the statement. So the generations of Terah, for example, Abram's father, would be the record that was written down and preserved and passed along by Terah. And then you come to the generations of Isaac or whatever, and you've got records that Isaac preserved and passed along. So there is evidence just in the structure of the book of Genesis that there were documents written by these earlier patriarchs who, of course, all of them, it would seem, were in touch with God and therefore wrote down their stories that became preserved as the sacred history of Israel and of the human race, frankly, and especially up to Noah's time. So that would be where Moses could have gotten it. He could have had those records. They would have been preserved and considered sacred. And even if they existed as separate scrolls in his day, he could have just combined them into a single narrative.
Right. I would also wonder about, being slaves, how much they would be allowed to keep, how much of their own culture they have with them.
Yeah, it's a good question. They would have brought everything into Egypt when they came down in the days of Jacob. And though they were made slaves, that doesn't mean that that their slave masters came and took everything away from them. I'm sure if people had copies of these records, they would protect them with their lives, just like Moses' parents protected him and put him in a basket when they were supposed to kill him. I'm sure that things that were regarded to be sacred were the Jews would take pains to preserve them from destruction.
Yeah, it makes sense.
All right. Well, Mike,
all right.
I hope that covers it for you.
That does. I appreciate it. Thanks.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Charlotte, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can give me a call here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Charlotte, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Listen, first of all, I just want to say I'm so grateful for your program. And as soon as I get back to work, I will sure send a donation because it's so wonderful to listen to someone who really knows the Bible and can answer all kinds of questions. And my question is, first of all, I know there were dinosaurs, but does the Bible talk about them? That's my first question.
Sure.
You want my second question? Or do you want to
Well, if you're going to stay on the line to talk with me afterwards, you can hold off on the second question until you take this. I wasn't sure if you are at work and needed to get back.
Oh, well, I'm driving, so I'm just kind of sitting at a stoplight. So I'll tell you what, I'll just take the answers off air. The second one is, can you explain the Earth ages? I don't understand the Earth ages, the first Earth age, second Earth age, or whatever. And then also, the Bible, when it talks about in Genesis, when God created the heavens and earth on the seventh day, he rested. In heaven, it's 1,000, it's a day in heaven, it's 1,000 years on earth. Is that correct?
Well, that's how some people understand 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. That could mean something else, but go ahead, and I can talk about that. But what were you going to say?
So, all right, so the dinosaurs, where does it talk about the dinosaurs?
Right.
And the first, the Earth ages.
Now, when you're talking about the Earth ages, let me clarify, do you mean the geological ages that scientists talk about, or are you talking about ages that the Bible talks about?
Oh, I'm talking about the Bible. Who cares what scientists think? Because
so you're thinking like of an age before Adam and Eve and things like that?
Yes.
I see.
Is there,
gotcha.
Where does it talk about that?
Okay.
I've heard preachers talk about it, the Earth ages, and I don't understand that at all.
I missed it completely
when they were talking about it.
Well, I'll be glad to talk about that.
All right. Marvelous. So, first of all, let's talk about the dinosaurs.
I will do that.
Thank you so much, Steve, okay?
Okay, thank you,
all
Charlotte.
Right.
God
all
bless
right.
you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? I think they probably are. This is going on the assumption that dinosaurs lived alongside man. Now, that assumption, of course, is considered absurd by modern non-Christian thinkers, and some Christians actually think it's absurd. There's a lot of people who assume that the dinosaurs died off 70 million years ago in the late Cretaceous period, and that, man didn't evolve till millions of years later. So that to suggest that dinosaurs lived alongside man is considered to be absurd. However, the problem with considering it absurd is that the seeming absurdity of it arises from bias and prejudice, not necessarily from facts. There is no proof that dinosaurs did die off long before man arrived. And there are some evidences that some people have felt are convincing that dinosaurs have lived alongside modern man. Now, I'm not going to argue from those alleged evidences outside the Bible, although there are a lot of them that have been brought up. But as far as the Bible is concerned, I certainly get the impression that the dinosaurs at one point lived alongside men. One thing we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, that God made all the creatures, for example, in the sea. And in verse 21, that includes all of the sea monsters or the great giants of the sea. And that could mean, of course, whales and sharks and so forth. But we do know there were aquatic reptilian dinosaurs as well. And if he made them, if he made all the sea creatures, including the great sea monsters, on the fifth day, then I think he made those aquatic dinosaurs on the fifth day. And then on the sixth day, he created all the land animals. And a lot of dinosaurs were land animals. So there's no reason to believe that the dinosaurs were created any other time than the other animals in their various ecospheres. But when you come to the book of Job, we have something very interesting in chapter 40 and 41. There is the description there of some creatures. One is called Behemoth and one is called Leviathan. At Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 24, the last 10 verses of Job 40, and then the next chapter, chapter 41, you have these two creatures that are described. And it's not like they're described as if they're mythical creatures or anything like that, although they are described as if they're great dragons. They're reptilian. They have scales. One of them apparently is herbivorous, but it's so hungry that it can eat up a whole mountainside worth of foliage. It's probably a bit of a hyperbole, but nonetheless, it's got a voracious appetite, and it said it moves its tail like a cedar tree, and it's a huge creature. And the other one, Leviathan, is it must be a carnivore, because its mouth is brimming with sharp teeth. It's terrifying to man. Its scales are so hard that when people tried to kill them with bows and arrows and spears, the passage says that the arrows and the spears are like rotten, dry grass breaking against the scales. Now, as I said, if we could take this as mythology, we'd just assume this is yet another ancient myth about dragons, such as you have in many cultures. But the problem with that is that this section of Job is a section where God is pointing out to Job things in nature that Job was familiar with that were too wonderful for Job to explain. Among other things, he mentions the wild horses and the eagles and mountain goats and things like that. And in the course of talking about these creatures with which Job and his clan were familiar and which were marvelous things in nature that Job and his contemporaries could observe, after talking about wild horses and eagles, it talks about Behemoth and Leviathan as if they are yet among the things that Job has seen and known and should be marveling at, which show the greatness of God who created them. Now, I don't know of any living species that fits the description of Behemoth or Leviathan. Many Bible commentators think that Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. But that sounds kind of like a croc to me, because actually the descriptions are not apt for those creatures. A hippopotamus does not move its tail like a cedar tree, and a crocodile does not have skin so tough that spears break against it. It's true, they got tough leather skin, so do cows, but you can throw a spear through them. These creatures that are described are not creatures such as we see at the zoo today, or in any place that we've ever encountered wild animals. And they appear to be, if we actually encountered creatures that fit that description, we would certainly call them dinosaurs. What else would you call them? And since Job and his contemporaries were familiar with them, I think we can say dinosaurs lived alongside man. Now, you talked about Earth's ages, and I think maybe what you're hearing You may be hearing people who talk about the gap theory. And sometimes this is discussed alongside the subject of dinosaurs. And I don't agree with the gap theory. But the gap theory is a view that some Christians take. For example, you'll find it presented in the Scofield Bible in the notes. The belief of the gap theory is that in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," that's just talking about something that happened billions of years ago when God made the universe and the planet Earth. But then in verse 2, it has skipped over a very long period of time of billions of years to a much more recent point of reference, maybe a few thousand years ago, where it says, "And the earth became formless and void." It actually says the earth was without form and void, but some people say, well, the word was can be translated became. So they say the earth became formless and void, and then you begin to see the 6 days of creation. The gap that these 6 days of creation really did only happen a few thousand years ago. But the earth and the heavens were made billions of years ago. And that the 6 days of creation are a considerably more recent project that God did after an earlier project with the heavens and the earth failed. And there's a lot of speculation about that earlier project. Some people say that Satan fell during that time. Some people say the dinosaurs lived during that time. Some people say there was a whole human-like race before Adam that ran its whole history, like our civilization is running its history, and that civilization that lived before Adam's time became corrupt and had to be destroyed. And so God started over by creating Adam and Eve only 6,000 years ago. This is how the gap theorists say. Now, of course, you have to realize that what they're doing here is inserting something where the Bible says nothing. The Bible doesn't say there's a gap there. This theory came up in order to accommodate the changes in worldview that were brought on by the popularity of uniformitarianism in the scientific community, the idea that the geological ages of the Earth are accounted for by billions of years of sedimentation causing the geological strata and so forth. And once this became the popular secular view, many Christians began looking for ways to kind of fit all those ages into the Bible somewhere where they don't naturally appear. And so they decided to stick those ages between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. They call that the gap. There's a gap between those verses, they say. But the Bible doesn't suggest for a moment that there's such a gap. In fact, the Bible tells us specifically that there isn't one. If you look over at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, God is giving the Ten Commandments, and he talks about the Sabbath, and he says, you know, you need to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh day. And he said, because in 6 days, now notice what it says, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Now notice what God himself, speaking from Mount Sinai, what he said about those 6 days. What was created within the span of those 6 days? The heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. That's Exodus 20, verse 11. So in other words, God didn't make the heavens and the earth billions of years ago and the rest 6,000 years ago. The heavens and the earth and everything in them were made within the 6 day period. And therefore, God does not allow that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, it's possible that you've been hearing, because the gap theory is popular, you've been hearing from someone who's teaching it. And they may be talking about Earth's ages in that sense. There was a pre-Adamic age, they would say, during this gap. And then there's the present age. And then there's going to be another age when Jesus comes back. I would agree there's going to be a different age when Jesus comes back. But I don't agree that there was a society and an Earth's history and so forth before Adam's time. So I don't hold that view, though many Christians do. And I'm thinking maybe that's what you've heard. Your question sounds kind of like it might be so. Let's talk to Mark in Las Vegas, Nevada also. Charlotte was from Las Vegas, our last caller, and now we got Mark. I'm trying to activate Mark's line, call screener. I'm not getting any. Oh, there we go. Hi, Mark. Hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Just wanted to thank you for your ministry. I got a question for you.
Sure.
I've been reading in Colossians, and several of the passages they talk about.
We got a lot of wind on your phone there. Are you outdoors?
Yeah, let me move over here where it's a little better, I hope.
Yeah, it's kind of drowning out your voice. Yeah, I think it is better, yes.
Okay, good. I'm fellowshipping with some messianic believers. and we seem to be bumping heads a little bit about there. It just almost seems to be a little bit of a unconscious disregard for the New Testament, and it's really a little mind-boggling. But we try to read old and new every time we get together, and just keep it centered on Christ. And I read from him out of Colossians and out of 1 Corinthians 10, where it said that these things happened so that we could not make the same mistakes, and that the rock that followed them was Christ. You know, and let's keep it centered totally in Christ. And they have a little saying in this movement where they talk about returning to Torah, returning to the Lord, and then when you get them to fill it in, returning to the Lord means returning to Torah. And it just seems to be all quite a bit of emphasis on the books of Moses, which, you know, is awesome to keep it in the Word of God, but to not be able to read the New Testament scriptures and have a little disregard for it, it seems like they think maybe I'm an enemy and I'm trying to reproach them or trying to rebuke their doctrine somehow because they've been through it so many times. And I just would like for you to speak on that.
Yeah, for our listeners who are not familiar with the Messianic movement, the Messianic movement started out, I think, pretty much with Jewish people who became believers in Christ as the Messiah, and yet wished to continue to affirm the distinctives of their Jewishness and keep the sacred days and so forth of Judaism and recognize Christ as the meaning of them. Now, that in itself, to my mind, is legitimate enough. I don't see any problem with Jewish believers wanting to do that. Paul never tried to interfere with Jewish believers, you know, going to the temple and doing the things they did in Jerusalem. But Paul was very much against Gentile believers taking on the Jewish ideas and laws. And Galatians is about that. And the particular laws he mentions in Galatians are circumcision and the sacred days. He says they were observing years and months and days.
Yes.
And Paul said to him, I'm afraid that I've labored in vain for you. Now, the Messianics would say, well, he's not talking about Jewish holidays there. He's talking about pagan holidays.
Right. The Constantine, Christmas, Easter, the celebrations we have taken and consecrated God's holy days.
Right. That's what they say.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
And yet Paul...
I meant to say desecrated their holy God's original holy days.
Right.
Well, yeah.
And yet Paul clearly is concerned about Judaizers. I mean, he mentions circumcision specifically. He mentions the law. He mentions the Galatians, you who seek to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace, he said. You're estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. And we know from the book of Acts that that's the kind of people that were pestering Paul in the Galatian churches and so forth, too, as Judaizers, people trying to impose Jewish laws and holy days and so forth on the Gentiles. So I would think it's a losing battle for these people to try to argue that what Paul's concerned about there is pagan holidays. Now, it's very clear that Paul's talking about Jewish people imposing the law on Gentiles, and that is something Paul basically calls a different gospel. I mean, he begins Galatians with very strong words about it, doesn't he? He's in Galatians 1:8 and 9, he says, if anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel than what I preach you, let that person be anathema. Let him be accursed.
Well, they say that they use the writings of Paul to show that he kept the feasts and that he didn't buy into that he, you know, in which we...
I don't think you can show that from Paul. I mean, they may be thinking...
Well, there was a couple of times where he said
to
keep the feast, and he went on.
There's
and,
one.
You know,
there's
and
one time in
1
Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, therefore, let us keep the feast. He talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he's very clearly talking about a spiritual thing, not talking about keeping a ritual
feast. And that's what I've been trying to talk to my friend about, saying, hey, man, look, the Bible calls these types and shadows their teachers to bring us to Christ, tutors that have brought us to the understanding of Christ. And they say, well, all Paul and Peter and the first century believers that wrote the New Testament had was the Old Testament. And I said, that's true. But they also had the epistle of Christ's life written down. And you don't think that God, that Jesus brought a love revolution and turned them all on their ear? That's what we read in...
Well, that's the thing. It is true. It is true that the Old Testament was the only Bible that
they had. But they had the life of Christ.
They had Christ. They had Christ and they had the apostles teaching. And remember...
And they were teaching, you know, Paul scathed rebuked Peter, and Peter had a turnaround when he said, you don't live like a Jew because you have freedom in Christ, but you're teaching these Jews these Gentiles to live as Jews.
And Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he's with those who are under the law, in order to reach those who are under the law, he lives as one under the law.
Right, and when he's with the Romans, he does the same.
Right, when he's with Gentiles who are not under the law, he lives like a Gentile. So in other words, if you ever find Paul observing Jewish law, as you do during his visit to Jerusalem when James asked him to go and pay the fees for the four Nazarites, it's because he's following that policy he describes in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, when I'm with those under the law, I want to reach them, so I observe the law myself. But he certainly is indicating that that's only a concession he makes to people so he can reach them. He doesn't think it's necessary to do.
Well, one last question for you, Steve. Yeah. I've got, and me and you sound like we agree somewhat, and if we had more time to develop it, but one, if you give me one bit of advice in the remaining however long we have here, that there's a one gentleman that kind of interrupted my home Bible study and called me to task and was very rude to me, and I met with him privately afterwards and asked him what we could do to make sure that we can fellowship in Christ and keep any arguments, you know, well, we just keep meeting until we have a perspective of one another, but let's keep to the subject matter and not make it a confrontation. What would you suggest I do at this point? Now we're moving on, and this is.
Right. Are you saying that you lead a Bible study and someone who's visiting there wanted to branch off of his Messianic stuff? He branched off from the Messianic stuff and wanted to go that direction?
Yeah, no, he tried to take the meeting over and told me I was stupid and I was wrong. And I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10 while he interrupted me and told me I was a crazy man and why can't we stick to the subject?
Okay, well, he's disruptive. You know, it really doesn't matter what his doctrine is. Even if his doctrines were perfectly good, he's disruptive, and he should not be permitted to come to the meeting if he's going to be disruptive.
Yeah, so this is his. If he does it again tonight, I'll just meet with him again privately and say, "Brother, you did it again, and I'm not going to be able to have you back." And,
yeah, he sounds very immature to me. And,
yeah, but he's a 50-year-old man that thinks he knows everything. You know,
I know.
He's been around
the
block, you know, and
but he's spiritually immature, and I'm afraid that people who are spiritually immature tend to get caught up in trips. I'm not saying that everyone who's into Messianic movement is immature, but I'm saying that you'll find that immature people are often sucked up into that. I had a friend, a female friend, who'd been a Christian for years, and I hadn't been in touch with her for a long time. And once she wrote to me and told me that she'd really found her home spiritually, she'd gotten into a Messianic congregation, and she had to call Jesus Yeshua, and she had to call God, Yahweh. Or whatever, and she was talking about her home in Israel, and she'd never been to Israel, but I mean she was so enamored with Judaism, and she wasn't Jewish. She wasn't Jewish, and I thought but she was such an unstable person, and I could see
that's the case with this guy too, my friend, and he just seems, like you said, to be very, because it's kind of like it's an easy formula gospel. Well, here's the formula, memorize the formula. And I'm like,
exactly,
no formula to this. We're talking about, you know, we're getting ready to celebrate Passover. I said, look, Jesus added more into it than what you guys knew about. So let's listen to him. It says, in all things, let him be the substance of all the shadows.
Mark, is this guy actually Jewish himself? Is he Jewish or
no,
is he Gentile?
He's a Gentile. Gentile grafted in, just like all of us are at this group.
Yeah.
We've talked in Romans about how we're grafted in and how we're a true Jew is one inwardly through the circumcision made without hands, made by Christ.
Right.
In the born again experience. And
well, you're too sensible. You're too sensible. You're taking what Paul said at face value. They
got a formula.
They like
that.
To
they
do
can't.
Something. Yeah, they like to do something innovative with Paul.
He wants to interrupt me when I try to read Paul and say, brother, stick to the subject. So I'm reading 1 Corinthians 10, and I didn't have a chance to defend myself. I just shut down. I didn't know what to do. But I kept reading later after the meeting and found that 1 Corinthians 10 is actually a recap of Passover. That's what it's describing. This cup that we drink, it's the third cup of the Passover meal that they had, and Jesus took it to a new level, and he added more in, and they took communion. And he said, look, guys, this is the substance of why we've been celebrating Passover for all these years is because I am your Passover lamb.
Well, you're right. And the important thing here is, Mark, that anyone who gets off onto a strange movement ends up putting something in the place of Jesus. Now,
I know
what is the place
terrible.
Of Jesus? The place of Jesus is he's above all things, and he's the center of attention to the Christian.
Absolutely.
And these people, they of course they acknowledge Jesus the Messiah, but he's not the center of their attention. The
no.
laws and the rules and the Torah, they're the center of their attention. And that is something that Paul would have found. I'm afraid that Paul would have found that to be another gospel. And it's dangerous.
Because Paul said, he said, don't let any man judge you concerning these holy days.
Yep.
And what you eat, he said, all things are good. If you, with giving thanks and sanctifying by the word of God, you can eat any creature that you find on the planet.
Yeah.
And they keep the dietary laws, but say we're not keeping the law. They keep a lot of laws and say we're not really keeping the law for righteousness' sake.
Yeah. Right.
But
well, Mark, I am going to have to move along.
They look down upon the Sunday believers and say, you guys are in the dark.
Okay. Well, Mark, I'm going to have to move along because there's other calls, but I think that it's not just the people of that particular moment, but I think it's anyone who falls prey to... The thing is, the devil wants very much to get Christians to become enamored with anything other than Jesus. Anything but Jesus. And there's a million little trips out there. This one's a big one right now. A lot of people are getting into the Messianic movement. But there's a lot of other trips that aren't the Messianic movement that have the same problem in a different direction. It's just looking at something more than Jesus.
Isn't that basically the main problem with every aberrant group, that they just get their eyes off Jesus as the preeminent substance of our faith?
That's my opinion.
Amen, brother. All right, well, thank you for your time, Steve, and God bless you.
You too, Mark. Good to hear from you.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Dan from Monroe, Washington. But if you want to be on, you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Dan is from Monroe, Washington, one of our KCIS listeners. Hi, Dan.
Yes, I just recently began listening to you on KCIS, and I enjoy your program immensely. Thank you very much for your provocative and thoughtful commentary.
Thanks for your call.
I wanted to ask your opinion on something. It's the verse in Isaiah that states that by his stripes we are healed.
Yes. Isaiah 53:5. Yeah.
Okay, I'll just give you my little diatribe real quick. I think that God, you know, God is the author of all healing and Christ is the great physician. But I think that there are individuals out there in Christendom who have taken or construed what it says to say that we have an unfettered right to healing, which I don't think that anything could be further from the truth. You know, God can heal via divine fiat. He can heal through the hands of a skilled surgeon, the chemical reaction of a properly prescribed medication, through the counsel of a wise mental health professional. He can heal by giving somebody a good night's sleep a couple nights in a row.
Or he can simply take them home.
Exactly.
Yeah, he doesn't have to heal.
I guess what my problem is that I've known people in the past who this is almost, you know, a dyed-in-the-wool, tattooed-in-the-forehead absolutely thing, you know, something you don't have any faith if you don't believe this.
Yeah.
And anyways, I groan inside when I see all of the people who have been misled by that interpretation. And, you know, if something doesn't work out, we must not have prayed enough. And, you know, something, James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm not debating what the Bible says. I think that you have kind of a constituency in Christendom who, I mean, just really, really narrow, saying that, you know, brother, if you don't have faith, you know, that God's going to heal you, you know, you're not going to get healed. And, you know, something I think that when you begin that, to go down that slippery slope, you, as if we possibly could, or an individual, as if they possibly could, attempt to strip God of his sovereignty.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me address that, because I'm very much on the same page with you. Although I want to say this, that there was a time in my life, because I am a full gospel person, I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. Mm-hmm. I do believe that God does miracles when he wants to.
Absolutely.
And including, I know, just as you said. I think you said it in a very balanced way, at least from my point of view. I take the same view you do, that God can heal supernaturally if he wants to. But does this verse say that he wants to? And I don't think it does. You see, the verse actually says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's Isaiah 53:5. Now, the statement, with his stripes we are healed, has been greatly misunderstood, because it's assumed, first of all, that healing here is referring to organic illnesses, to actual diseases. And people can get this if they read this verse by itself and don't know a thing about Hebrew poetry. But this entire, almost the entire book of Isaiah, and certainly this entire chapter, is written in poetry. And poetry in the Hebrew literature consists of saying the same thing twice. Repetition in couplets or in triplets sometimes of the same idea stated different ways. And this is no exception. Notice what it says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. What's the difference between those two lines? None. Iniquities and transgressions are parallel. Wounded and bruised are parallel. So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Okay, that's parallel. Then the next couplet is parallel to itself also. It says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Quite clearly, the stripes parallels chastisement. Chastisement was when you'd maybe someone would beat a servant or something, and he'd receive stripes for his rebellion. Well, Jesus, his chastisement was for our peace, it says. And with his stripes, which is the chastisement, we are healed, which is the peace. The healing is talking about peace with God. And the reason we know this also is because we read the whole book of Isaiah. At the very beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 1, Isaiah has described the nation of Israel as a sick man, sick from the head to the foot, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head. It's full of sores and putrefying wounds, and no one has bound it up and no one's healed it. And so the nation, right at the outset of the book of Isaiah, is described metaphorically as if it is a sick nation, a sick man. Of course, in reality, what it's talking about is the nation, because of its sins, is alienated from God. What needs to be restored is not literal health to an individual, but what needs to be restored is the relationship with God.
And the corporate, the corporate relation and relationship and the individual relationship with God.
That's right. And consider how Peter quotes this very verse we're talking about. He's talking to the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he's the only person in the New Testament who actually quotes this verse, or at least strongly alludes to it. And here's what he says. He said of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23-25, he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself, that is God, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice how he interprets by whose stripes you were healed. He says, by whose stripes you were healed. Then he explains it. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The point here is, you going astray from God was the malady that you had to be healed from. And Jesus coming and dying and suffering and his chastisement
satisfied that.
Was for our peace. Right. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. That is our peace with God. It's a reconciliation with God that is the healing he's talking about. And Peter understands that way. And you would understand that way just from the poetry of Isaiah, even if Peter hadn't. Everything about the passage points that direction. Nothing in the passage points toward organic sicknesses being cured. But I want to hasten to say, as you also said, because you qualified your statements, I do believe that God is a miracle-working God who works
absolutely.
And
no
heals miraculously. But he is not promising that he will always do that here.
Well, you know something, Steve, I'm of the opinion that when we get to heaven, a lot of our question marks will morph into exclamation points. We're going to see why things happen in our lives.
Yes, the crooked things will be made straight, huh? That's how a question mark becomes an exclamation point. All right. Well, thank you, Dan.
I enjoy your program. I enjoy your perspective on things and your willingness to listen to differing opinions.
Well, I love to hear them, and sometimes I even will give them a little bit of credit. All right, Dan. Thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bruce calling from Beaverton, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number, if you want to try to get on before the time's up, is 1-800-438-5090. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a quick question, but while I was waiting, I heard the caller before the last one, Mark. I don't remember where he was from, but
Las Vegas.
He had the messianic issue.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this is one of those cases where a caller is calling in to just say something that, you know, you are such a gentle gentleman. And I hope Mark's listening, because I think in listening to him and how he would constantly talk over you and interrupt, I think one of the things he needs to know is that he may not be listening well to the people in his study group. And he needs to slow down and let people speak and listen before he keeps interrupting people. Because what he did with you, I thought was just, and you're so kind, but I've got to say, being a listener, it was hard to listen to it.
Well, Bruce, I appreciate you saying that. Let me tell you what my perspective was. I didn't feel like he was being rude necessarily. In fact, there were times I thought I was interrupting him. I felt like I had to get a word in edgewise, and I felt kind of bad about interrupting him at times. But you're right. He sometimes talked over me a little bit, but I think he might have felt like he just was trying to finish his sentence and that maybe I was interrupting. You know, when people call a show like this, especially if they have points they really want to make, sometimes I know, because I've called talk shows before, and I'm nervous when I call talk shows because I never know when the host is going to cut me off.
Yeah.
And I don't know if I'll be able to say my whole thing before I get cut off. And so I can understand that. You know, he might have felt like, well, there's certain points he'd like to get across before the call ends. And I don't know. I didn't feel like he was rude, but that's, I mean, maybe others felt that too.
And rude may not be the right word, but it strikes me as being, number one, you're not the kind of person who has a hook. And number two, what I think he was doing was just being a little immature and over-enthusiastic, or, you know, all those kinds of things. And it's just something, you know, I hope he gives some thought to. My question real quickly was, some time ago you mentioned a book that you highly recommended, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Bauckham or something.
Bauckham.
Yeah.
Richard Bauckham. Uh-huh.
Here's the question. I go to check it out, look it up, and maybe buy it. It's about 530 pages, $26.
It's a big book, yeah.
Yeah. What about it do you like so much before I decide to...
Okay. Well, Richard Bauckham is a very respected evangelical scholar in England. And there's really a few names that I'm aware of that are highly respected scholars among evangelicals today. Of course, N.T. Wright would be one of them. Richard Bauckham is kind of on Wright's level. I don't think he's as famous as N.T. Wright. He hasn't gotten as much publicity, but I believe that he and N.T. Wright are very much on a similar level of mutual admirers, you know. But Bauckham, what he does is he thinks outside the box, and he does research that others haven't done. And, you know, I could have written a book about Jesus and the eyewitnesses, but I would have ended up repeating what lots of other books had said on the subject.
Mm-hmm.
And he really kind of does, he kind of blazes his own trail. I mean, for example, one of the chapters he deals with, he's actually done research on how frequently certain names appear of different people, like how many Johns there are, how many Simons there are in the Bible, and all these takes all the names of the characters in the Gospels.
Huh.
And what percentage of the named people were named Simon, and what percentage were named John, and what percentage were named Andrew or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then they actually have like over 10,000 or at least several thousand names of known people living in the first century in Palestine from other records, from, you know, other writings outside the Bible. And he compared the percentage of known people of that period who were named Simon with the percentage of the people mentioned in the Bible named Simon and so forth. And he gave a long list of like the 10 most common names in order of frequency known from outside the Bible from that period in that area. And then the same information about the names of the known people in the Gospels, and shows how that, you know, if someone was writing the Gospels a century later or something like that, they would have no, it'd be only a coincidence if they had a sense of how frequently these names were used for people. But, you know, how many Marys are there in the Bible? There's a ton of Marys in the Bible. But he shows that in the secular writings or the non-biblical writings of the period, Mary was an extremely common name. And what he just compares the data of things that I'd never heard anyone compare before. And that's kind of, that's what I like about his book. He doesn't just repeat a lot of the studies that have been published for again.
Well, mention N.T. Wright. Boy, you've sold me. Because
yeah.
I have great respect for him. I heard him, you know, he and Marcus Borg, of course, of Jesus.
They debate each other, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Wrote a book together, co-authored it on Jesus. And they are actually friends. But I heard them kind of debate each other in Portland at Trinity Cathedral. And let me tell you, there was no comparison between N.T. Wright's intellectual depth and Marcus Borg, who
is a
professor of religion at Oregon State University.
Right.
And N.T. Wright just made him mincemeat. And it was
I'm not surprised. And yet they take that show on the road.
He was such a gentleman. And they were friends, but you could just see what a difference there was in their understanding and depth of knowledge. It was a beautiful thing. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, for those listeners who don't know, Marcus Borg was one of the leading lights of the Jesus Seminar, which for many years gathered twice a year with a bunch of scholars, about 70 or so, I guess, very liberal New Testament scholars, to vote on everything Jesus said, or that is, everything the Gospels claim Jesus said, and to vote on whether they think he really said it or not. And then they published their work, and they got all kinds of publicity. I mean, Time magazine, Newsweek magazine. They run cover stories on these people at Easter time and stuff to give a lot of credence to the Jesus Seminar. But the Jesus Seminar was simply an ideological propaganda machine, and whereas N.T. Wright is a true scholar.
Yeah.
And I mean, I'm not saying Marcus Borg isn't a scholar, but anyone who would credit the Jesus Seminar with having any scholarly credentials is compromising his own intelligence, I think.
Yeah.
Anyway, Bruce, the whistling has begun.
Thank you.
God bless you, brother. Great to talk to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour a day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You're always welcome to call up to disagree with the host if you want to, or simply to put a question on the table for us to discuss, maybe even to answer. The Narrow Path is, it's a listener-supported ministry. I made reference to this earlier in the show today. We have large bills we pay every month, about $15,000 a month, actually. And all that has to come in from donors. And it barely comes in when it does. And so we really trust God about this, but we want our listeners to know that that's where the money is generally coming from, through listeners. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our Salinas area listeners, I want you to know we have a weekly meeting. I teach in Salinas. Information is at the website at the announcements link tonight at 7 o'clock in Salinas as usual. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.